Turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin reading in verse 26. I believe it's page 799 on your pew Bible, if you want to use the pew Bible, if you need that this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, you are welcome to take that pew Bible with you as our gift to you, so that you'll have that to refer to throughout the week. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray as we get into the word this morning. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that which the Holy Spirit has deemed necessary for us to learn, to read, to understand, to change our lives. God, I pray that you'll help us as we look once again at a very familiar story of Gethsemane to understand the struggles that are happening there, the place of prayer and all that's going on here, and Lord, the submission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he submits himself to all that Calvary would bring. God, I pray that you will touch our hearts, touch our minds, and change our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we get into this passage, again, we need to look at what's going on here. On Thursday evening, Jesus and his disciples celebrated both the Passover and the First Communion in the upper room. The Passover meal likely lasted 3-4 hours when you read through the Gospel of John and see all that Jesus covered there with his disciples. And then after that, they leave the upper room and they go through the eastern gate, headed across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus was about to pray fervently for what was about to happen in his ministry. This was the place that just 24 hours earlier, Jesus had been with his disciples and talked about the glory of the kingdom that was to come. And they still had not gotten their minds around the fact that the glory of the kingdom coming was only going to happen after the cruelty and the agony of Calvary. And so all of this is happening as they go across. And the interesting thing about all this, in verse 26, we see at the end of all that they do in the upper room, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." The interesting thing about that hymn, as we talked about last week, is what they were singing through was the hymns, the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, and it's quite likely that what they did at the end, when Mark simply says they sung a hymn, was they sang Psalm 118. Listen to some of what they sang before going to Gethsemane. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Were they going to need that reminder with what was coming over the next 24 hours? Further, they sang, "Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." And then verse 5 from Psalm 118, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free." Keep that in mind, because we're going to see all this coming into play over the next few moments as Jesus Christ takes his disciples from the upper room with this wonderful benediction across the Kidron Valley and into Gethsemane, where he's going to see the next part of his ministry take place. And the first thing we're going to see here as Jesus Christ goes through all this are the predictions. Jesus Christ is going to predict a few things for his disciples. Again, how many of you love prophecy? Any hands? I know some of you do, and you're not raising your hands. You're just smirking at me. We love prophecy. There's something about prophecy. Even in the Old Testament, going through Old Testament prophecy and looking what God gave as a message to his prophets of what was to come in the future, and especially if we can look back and see it come to fruition. See, God keep his word in all of those things. But the prophecy that we're going to see here, the predictions that we're going to see here, are really going to point to the disciples and their need for prayer. At first, when I was putting this together, in fact, until about Friday morning, I had it entitled The Agony of Gethsemane. But the passage is more than that. This passage is a passage about the importance of prayer. Because we're going to see it come up over and over again. Look at verses 27 and 28. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus looked at his disciples and said, here's what you need to know. Going into tonight, you will all fall away. That fall away is a very interesting phrase in the Greek. It's the idea of to cause to stumble. It carries kind of a passive sense. What was going to cause the disciples to fall away? Jesus Christ was going to be arrested just hours from now. Jesus Christ was going to be tried, illegally tried. He was going to be beaten and mocked and crucified. And when their shepherd was struck, we're going to read in the Gospels, regardless of what they thought they were going to do, regardless of what their wonderful intents might have been, they will all fall away. They will flee. They will run away. They will abandon Christ. And he looks at them and says, as it is written, here is not only my prediction, but it's being bolstered by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And he's basically telling him, here's what this prophecy means. I will be stricken, you will flee. How do you think that went over with the disciples? It's interesting as we look at this, because Jesus Christ not only tells them that prophetic message, that they were going to leave him at his hour of greatest need, but then in verse 28, he also says, but. We ought to be thankful for the buts in Scripture. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You will all flee, but after I am raised up. Did they get it? They still don't get the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Jesus is alluding to it again. He said, once I've raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And the wonderful thing about this is it's a reminder to us that the kingdom of God is not dependent upon our success or failure. It's on his. All of those disciples are going to fail him. And when he raises from the dead, and when he talks to those ladies again, he tells them, meet me, tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. I'm going before. And he sets everything right. And he uses these men who are about to fall and to fail as he has that opportunity. But Peter, you got to love Peter. You never wonder what he's thinking. Sometimes you wonder why he said what he was thinking. Because here he is again in verse 29. And look at verse 29. We go from Jesus' prediction to Peter's denial. Peter said to him, even though all fall away, I will not. Get this. Is Peter talking to Jesus by himself in a corner? Jesus has 11 disciples minus Judas. Okay, Judas is no longer there. And he's telling the disciples, and he looks at them and says, according to Zechariah and the scriptures, I'm telling you now that I will be stricken and you will all fall away. And what does Peter say? Not me. Zechariah was wrong. What else does he say? Jesus, you're wrong. I would never do that. And he looks at him and he says, I will not. You think about the other 10 disciples. He looks at the other 10 and says, these 10 might, but I will not. Was Peter very popular with the disciples that night? Probably not. Okay? Because they're looking at this whole thing and Peter's saying, you know, Lord, it doesn't matter what you say. I know myself. I will not do that. It's interesting as we look at the book of Mark. how Satan uses pride and arrogance in the lives of the disciples over and over and over again. Will he use pride and arrogance in your life if you let it reign? Certainly will. Look, we won't take the time to look at the passages. Look them up later. But in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus, the first time he tells them he's going to Calvary, he's going to die, he's going to raise again. And the first thing Peter does is pull him aside and rebukes him and say, "Oh no, Lord, it can't work that way. We're ready for the kingdom." Peter had the arrogance to tell Jesus Christ it wasn't going to work the way God had planned. And Jesus has to rebuke him there. And then in chapter 9, Jesus once again tells him that he's going to die and he's going to raise again. And the third day, all that's going to happen. And right after that, in chapter 9, verses 31 and 34, immediately following that on their way to Capernaum, the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Their pride flares up. And then again, chapter 10, Jesus tells them, "I am going to go to Calvary. We're headed there." It's just before the triumphal entry. He's telling them why he's going and what's coming. He's preparing them for what's going to happen next. And instead of getting it, James and John pull him aside and say, "We got a request." Actually, James and John's mother pulls him aside with the two of them there. I still can't get my mind around that. And says, "We have a request. You know, we're family, and you need to give us the top one and two positions in the kingdom at your right hand and at your left." Every time Jesus Christ has reminded his disciples, has predicted what was going to happen in his life, pride has flared up. And Peter now, for the second time in all this, personally comes and says, "No, I think I'm going to be the exception to the rule." Why are we given this? It's the same reason we're given some of the stories in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, these things happened to them for examples, that we shouldn't act like they acted, that we shouldn't do the things that they did. And at times, are you ever tempted to be a little bit like Peter, to think, "I'm doing okay. You know, I know so-and-so at church, they're struggling, and we're praying for them, but I'm doing okay. And I got this." You know, some of you, we're in December now. I won't ask you to show me your Bible reading schedule for the year, but some of you might be right there. Some of you might even be ahead. And you're looking at it and say, "I got this." You know, I talked to so-and-so the other day, and they gave up in Leviticus. "And I got this." Or, "I'm really good at talking to my neighbors about Christ. I'm always doing that. I am such a good testimony." Whatever it may be, it flares up just like Peter did. And we don't necessarily voice it like Peter. At least you know what Peter's thinking. Usually it stays in our heads and we don't share it with everybody else, but we feel it. And Jesus Christ is going to remind us and Peter that we need to be careful when we think we stand. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul knew that. Peter needed to do that. Peter was about to learn that lesson. Peter's going to learn that lesson the hard way. Because Jesus interrupts him in the midst of it. And he says to him in verse 30, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you that this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now, don't you think that should have gotten Peter's attention? Peter just said, "They might all fall away, but not me, Lord. I'll die with you." And Jesus looks at him, and he doesn't say, "Peter, this might happen." He doesn't say, "Peter, this could happen." He said, "Peter, let me tell you what's going to happen. Before the rooster crows twice." This is the evening, probably closing in on midnight. And Jesus is saying, "Before dawn, within 6 hours of now, what you're telling me right now, you will die for me, and I'm telling you, you will deny me three times within the next 6 hours. You'll deny me." Does Peter ask for help? Does Peter look for strength so that that won't happen? No, Peter says in verse 31, "Emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter's pretty self-reliant. Peter thinks he's got it all going on. Peter thinks, well, put it in a more modern setting, are there Christians who think they don't need to be here for Bible study because they got it all going on and they already know it already? What do I need that for? That's Peter. Prayer. We're going to talk more about prayer because this is all about prayer. Are there Christians who don't think they need to gather together with other Christians for prayer because they got their act together, they can do it at home? It's going to be interesting to see how Jesus deals with all this, because the disciples are headed for a huge temptation and they're going to fall. They're going to fail. And Jesus knows they're going to fail. And it's interesting to watch how he sets them up, that they could have had success, but they still don't quite get it. And so all this going on, Peter going through this, and he's forgotten simple lessons. You say, well, Peter didn't know 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul hadn't written it yet. Give him a break. No, but Solomon wrote, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Peter knew. Peter just didn't see himself as arrogant, even though he was. We need to be careful when we self-assess what we're doing and how we go about where we're going. And Jesus is about to show them all that as he gets into the rest of this passage. Look at verses 32 and through 34 of chapter 14. He's going to talk about prayer. He's going to talk about the priority of prayer. We're going to see the priority of prayer even as Jesus begins moving through these things. Look at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Jesus Christ takes the disciples to a very familiar location for them. They went to Gethsemane often. Most people believe that Gethsemane at that point, the Garden of Gethsemane with its beautiful olive press and olive trees, was privately owned and probably gated. And when he leaves the disciples at the beginning of Gethsemane, it's at the gate he leaves eight of his disciples. And as they go in there, they've been there before. Jesus Christ was just there the day before, and it was a place of respite, and it was secluded, and they would go to escape from the rest of the bustling city. And Jesus takes his disciples there, but don't forget what's in motion. A few hours before, he already handed that morsel to Judas. He says, what you do, do, do quickly. So it's interesting to look at what's a priority for Jesus Christ with just a few hours left with his disciples. He's already taught them. John tells us that he's taught them many, many important things. He's already challenged them on what it means to be a servant of others. He's already tried to encourage them of be not discouraged because I'm coming back. He's done all these things. In fact, somewhere along the line in here, we have Christ's high priestly prayer of John chapter 17 where he prays for them. And do you realize he prays for us in that prayer? Take some time to look at John 17. It's an amazing prayer as Jesus is praying for us and for his disciples that moments before he goes to Calvary. And so all this is coming together and they're getting into Gethsemane. So Jesus takes them and he's going to teach them something very important here. Look at the disciples. When Jesus said, you're going to flee, Peter, you're going to deny me. And they said, we will not. Did they have good intentions? They had the greatest of intentions. They were going to stand with Jesus. They weren't going to neglect Jesus. They weren't going to leave him all alone. They were his disciples. And so he takes them into Gethsemane to teach them a lesson that good intentions are never enough. We fall into that trap sometimes. You know, one of the most dangerous places for good intentions for Christians is where you're sitting right now. You sit here. I've sat there. You listen to a message from the scriptures. God touches your heart. Sometimes you yell at the preacher for stepping on your toes. But God touches your heart. And God convicts something, convicts you of something in your life. And when you're sitting there and you're hearing it and your heart is in tune with God, what's the normal reaction for Christian folks? That was a great message. I'm going to do something about that. We have great intentions. How often can we not even remember the next Sunday what we were convicted about the Sunday before? Because life happens. Things get busy. Life's about to happen in an incredible way with the disciples, with Jesus Christ. And so in order to cement what's going on here, Jesus Christ is going to teach his disciples the priority of prayer in our lives if we're going to be what God wants us to be. First of all, it says in the beginning of this passage that they went to Gethsemane and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Now, again, Mark is really giving us the Reader's Digest version of what's going on here. So if we look at Luke and we look at Matthew, we find he leaves those eight disciples together as a group at the gate to Gethsemane, and he says, I want you to sit here, and it tells us in Matthew and Luke, sit here and pray and watch while I go further in and pray. They were supposed to be praying for themselves. How do we know that? We're going to see Jesus tell them that. Jesus also tells Peter and James and John that they need to pray with him because he is experiencing sorrow at a level that he probably has not up until this point in his ministry. Unto death, it says. In fact, we're told in Luke that he was so intense that the capillaries in his face began to burst and he was crying tears of blood. Jesus looked and said, what's about to happen is so affecting me that we need to pray. We need to all be praying. And he left eight men together to pray together. Isn't that interesting? Often when I talk to people about getting together to pray, and people have all kinds of reasons that they don't want to do that. We got all kinds of excuses. Well, you don't see Jesus. Jesus had the whole Garden of Gethsemane. He could have left Andrew in one spot. Andrew, you pray here. You know, Bartholomew, you pray here. Matthew, you pray over here. But he left them all together. He said, I want you eight to pray. And then he takes three men. Three men that he had poured his life and ministry into, even at a more deeper level than he had to those eight that were there. Often taken aside, like with the Transfiguration and other times. And he pulls James and Peter and John and takes them further in. And he lets them know that he is greatly troubled and distressed. That we need to be praying because of all that's about to be happening. And remain here and watch. And so he leaves them and says, remain here and stay here because I'm distressed. The word distressed in the Greek there means to be alarmed or amazed. And again, it's hard to explain the God-man. How could God be amazed at the sorrow and the agony that he was going through? But in his flesh, Jesus Christ is amazed by that. He's troubled, and it indicates a severe distress, that word in the Greek, a severe anguish. He is struggling over what's about to happen. And again, it begs the question, what caused Christ to struggle like that? Did he know he was going to Calvary? He had told them several times he was. Did he ever tell them when he was talking about going to Calvary that he didn't want to go? So what caused the anguish? What's causing the anguish, I believe, as we look at this, is Jesus Christ is realizing what it means, and he's going to reference it in his prayer to drink the cup of God's wrath. God is about to, as he said he would do in Isaiah chapter 53, he is going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ is about to experience the weight of the sin of the world. And not only that, he's going to experience the wrath of God on that sin. And all of that is causing this deep anguish that's there. And so he takes this smaller group with him and he tells them, remain here and watch. The priority of prayer through all that. And we find this is what happens as he continues working. Look at verse 37. Jesus has just shared with him the anguish of heart. Jesus has just shared with him how much he is struggling and needs this time of prayer and them to be praying. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon. Why didn't he say Peter? Isn't Peter the name that Jesus gave to Simon Peter? Simon was his name before Jesus Christ called him. Peter was the name that meant rock. Was Peter acting like a rock in Gethsemane? And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Simon, you're reverting back. Were you sleeping? Could you not watch? And this tells us what Jesus was doing. Jesus had been gone about an hour, praying for an hour, burying his soul. We're going to find in the next couple of verses how he did that. Before the Father for an hour. And for 1 hour, the disciples slept. Now, you've got to cut them a little bit of a break. Jesus isn't even going to talk about it. The spirit was willing. The flesh was weak. Think about where they'd been for the last week. They had been going day after day after day without break. They had entered Jerusalem. They'd come back to Jerusalem. He had been teaching. He'd been healing. All of this is going on. Then they had to prepare for the Passover. They'd had this long Passover meal. They'd had this long message from the Lord. All of this going on. They'd had the object lesson of the washing of their feet, all of this rolling around in their minds. And the scriptures are going to tell us as we look through here later that they found them sleeping because their eyes were very heavy. Your eyes ever been very heavy? When I was younger, I used to like to drive all through the night, especially when I had young kids. You know, if you can put tiny kids in a car seat and you can drive all night long, sometimes they fall asleep and they don't realize they're supposed to drive you crazy while you're driving 10 hours. So I used to do that. I've tried that a few times in my older age. You know what I find out? My eyes are heavy. You know, if I'm by myself and I look around, you know, because nobody sees me, I'll start slapping myself like, wake up, because my eyes are heavy. And I know I need to be driving and not sleeping, but my body wants to sleep. That's where the disciples are. They knew what they needed to be doing. They kind of wanted to be doing it, but they missed the priority of what really had to be done there. And so Jesus comes back and he says to them, watch and pray in verse 38, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What's the lesson for us there? How important is prayer? When was the last time you prayed because you didn't want to enter into temptation? We pray for lots of reasons, don't we? You know, we've got a list this long of people that are sick, and we're praying for them, and you ought to. You know, we're praying about financial needs. We're sometimes praying about our church, which is a good thing to do. You know what the number one priority ought to be? Get up in the morning and say, God, I was created to honor and glorify you, and I'm going to face all kinds of temptation today. I'm going to face problems that I don't see coming. There's going to be people coming across my path that do not love you and do not care about your truth, and they're going to try to impact the way I think, the way I feel, the way I talk, the things that I do. And God, I need your spirit to work in me, because in my spirit, I want to glorify you with my whole life. I'm going to make decisions today. Where I'm going, what I'm doing, how I'm going to spend my time. God, enable me by the power of your spirit working in me to do that which is right. And most of all, learn the lesson that Jesus is going to teach us as we get into this last part of this lesson. The fact that not my will, but thy will be done. Too much of our praying is, Lord, here's my will, now do it. Rather than, Lord, this is what I'm struggling with. This is what I'd like to see, but I want your will done in my life. We fail to get to that final place that we're going to see our Lord get to as even he's going through this. So they fall asleep again. And then again, Jesus goes away. He comes back. And from the disciples' perspective, verse 40, he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. You know, we can slide by that really quickly. But when you get to the end of verse 40, when I read that this week, it stepped on my toes. One day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. One day we're going to give an account for what we did. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. When it comes to prayer and the Lord looks at us and says, why didn't you pray more to be kept from temptation? Why didn't you pray more that you'd be honoring and glorifying the Lord with your life? Why didn't you pray more that God's will be done? Why didn't you pray more with one another? Why didn't you get together with folks when they were praying? We got lots of excuses, don't we? You know, especially when it comes to gathering together for prayer. Well, you know, it's kind of awkward. You know why it's awkward for some of us? We've never done it. And God says, you need to be doing it. Sometimes it's, well, Lord, you know, it's, and we've got all kinds of excuses. The disciples didn't even, Jesus gave them their excuse and they said, but don't do that. And so when they get to the end and they've fallen asleep again, instead of doing what God wanted them to do, instead of praying the way God wanted them to pray, the way Jesus was trying to get them to pray here, they get to that point and Jesus asks them if they're sleeping again, and instead of praying, and they didn't know what to answer him. I don't want to get to the end of my life and not know what to answer him because I didn't do the right thing, because I did my will instead of his will. And it's a serious thing as they get there. And then he comes the third time and they're still sleeping. Even though they couldn't answer him before, there's another prayer period that Mark really doesn't allude to very well, but it happens in between those two things. And he comes again, and they're still sleeping, and they're taking their rest, and they haven't learned the lesson. And are we learning the lessons of prayer? Do you make prayer a priority in your life? Is prayer important just when you need something, or is it important for you every day as you communicate with God the Father? As you look for the power that you need to live life the right way. Well, I don't need it. I got it all covered. That's what Peter thought. That's what the disciples thought. And we're going to see what happens with all this. But not only that, but we're seeing here again this petition in verses 14 and chapter 14, verses 35 and 36. And it's the heart of prayer. It's what's really going on in the heart of the Savior. And so we see this section on the petition and the heart of prayer in verses 14, 35, and 36. Jesus goes a little further on his own. He falls down on the ground and he prays what? If it be possible. Was it going to be possible? Did Jesus know it wasn't going to be possible? Was it wrong for Jesus to do this? Careful. He never did anything wrong. No, Jesus pours out his heart. He said, Lord, God, the Father, this is what I'm struggling with at this point. If it were at all possible that this hour might pass for me, let it pass. Not that I don't want to help. Not that I don't want to be the Lamb of God that takes away. But if there's any way that I do not have to take the sin of the world on my shoulders and experience the wrath of my Father, let it pass. He even goes further and he says, Abba, Father. And that Abba is a very, very intimate term. It's like Papa. It's like Daddy. It was never used by scribes and Pharisees when praying. It was too familiar, but Jesus Christ goes to his Father and says, all things are possible for you. Is that good theology? That's great theology. And he looks at, you could do anything that you want to do. Everything's possible. Remove this cup from me. He shares his heart with the Father. And we ought to do that in prayer. God knows when we're struggling. God wants to hear from you. God wants to work. And the thing is, the heart of prayer is the work of the heart. And that's what's going on even in our Lord. As he's calling out, he said, remove this cup. But he finishes the prayer by saying what? Yet not what I will, but what you will. Now he prayed for 3 hours that night. I wonder what else he said to the Father. The heart of it's here. He's saying, I don't want what I want. I want what you want, and I want you to work. I want you to understand why I'm struggling, but I want what you want in my life. Wouldn't that transform the way we pray at times? You ever pray and say, God's not answering my prayer? How often is that because I asked God for this and he didn't give it to me? Did God not answer Jesus' prayer? Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. And God said, what? No. We don't like no for an answer. We don't like taking no for an answer. Sometimes our prayer life is kind of like the requests of toddlers. I have toddler grandchildren now. They are smart. They know how to weave and move things around. You know, when Pops is with them, they know if they want candy, don't ask when Mama's in the room. But if Mama's not in the room, they know where Pops keeps his candy bag, and they just grab my hand, and we're suddenly running off toward the kitchen. And they look, and they're pointing at the bag. Sometimes they don't even say anything. And they know that they're not supposed to have candy. I mean, I got in trouble last time I went. I was told not to give them candy more than twice a day without asking Mama first. Because Mama found out what we were doing. But they knew exactly how to maneuver around. And sometimes our prayer life gets like that. We try to figure out another way to tell God why we need what we need. When God's telling us, no, I've got a better plan. When we should go and say, God, this is what I want. This is what I feel like I need. But not my will, but yours be done. Because you have a better plan. And that's where Jesus is in all this in Gethsemane. Experiencing, as we see this, probably the greatest time of temptation in his entire ministry. We think of the desert time as being a time of his greatest, and it was a time of great temptation for Jesus Christ. In fact, so much so that after fasting and going through those temptations with the devil, that God sent his angels to minister. Do you know, if you look in the companion passages of this, God does the same thing at Gethsemane? You realize that when Jesus finished praying and he got his heart and mind around the fact that God's will is going to be done, God sent an angel to minister to him and to get him ready for what was coming next. So all this is happening with our Lord and Savior as he goes through this. And the interesting thing about it is it's a lesson for us as well. Why do we go to prayer? Or maybe the better question sometimes, why do we not go to prayer? What is it that's more important? Think about the timing on Gethsemane. There's 2 hours left. In fact, we're going to find as we get to the last part of this, let's look at verses 40 and 41, exactly what the timing is like here. Verses 40 and 41, and again he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? And then he looks at the disciples and said, it is enough. What's enough? The time of prayer that they had spent, the opportunity that he had given his disciples, the time of prayer that Jesus Christ had spent with the Father, it was enough to take care of what needed to be done there. He says, it is enough. And then he goes on to say this, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And some of the other gospel writers say, as soon as he finished that, that whole band came to arrest Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ teaches us the fact that prayer ought to be a priority. The last thing he does before going to Calvary with the entire group of disciples together is pray. How important is prayer to you? I ask that because to me, if anybody didn't need to pray, wouldn't it be Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He has all those attributes of God. And yet, it's the God-man. He teaches us that there's nothing more important than prayer before we go into the trials and testings of life. And he spends his own time in prayer. And when he finishes prayer and he gets up from his prayer, it's not a matter of, okay, God, are you going to do what I want you to do now? He gets up from prayer and says, God, now I'm ready to do what you want me to do. And there's a difference. There's a huge difference. He says to the disciples, it's enough, let's go. And not only does he say, let's go, look at verse 42. Jesus Christ has gotten to the fact where the purpose is there in life again. I want to honor and glorify God. Even though I struggle with some of these things, he's saying, let's rise and let's go meet them. He's not running from the challenge. They're rising and going to meet those that are about to take the Savior. And he is about to spend hours of anguish and pain and sorrow and beating. And finally, the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary is about to come. And Jesus Christ says, you know what? I've spent time with the Father. My heart is where it needs to be. Because the heart of prayer was a work of the heart in Jesus Christ. And that's how it ought to be with us. Part of the design of prayer is to bring our hearts into connection with God's will and being willing to do that, whatever it may be. Whether it's pleasant or unpleasant in our lives. And I love the way that Charles Spurgeon, as he looked at all this at Gethsemane, I want to finish with this because he kind of capsulizes it in such a picturesque way. Charles Spurgeon in his sermon on Gethsemane said this, "No clarion blast, no firing of cannon, no waving of flags, no acclamation of the multitude ever announced such a victory as our Lord achieved in Gethsemane." Here he won the victory over all the grief that was upon him, and all the griefs that were soon to roll over him like huge Atlantic billows. He there won the victory over death and over even the wrath of God, which is about to endure to the utmost for people's sakes. This is true courage. This is the highest heroism. There is a declaration of the invincible conqueror in that cry, not as I will, but as thou wilt. With Christ's perfect resignation, there was also his strong resolve. He had undertaken the work of his people's redemption, and he would go through with it until he could triumphantly say on the cross, "It is finished." That's what God wants to do in our lives as well. Give us that purpose to go on doing what he's asked us to do until we can cry, not giving our lives, but investing our lives in his glory one day. It is finished. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. In conclusion, what do we do with this? It's an interesting passage. It's a deep passage. There's a lot of things we could have talked about in this passage that we haven't. Number one, can I ask you this question? Do you realize your desperate need for prayer? Because your spirit may be willing, but your flesh is just as weak as that of the disciples. Or have you become arrogant enough to believe that you can just do it on your own? Or lost the desire to do it at all? Secondly, has the recognition of your need caused you to make prayer a priority? We kind of get it. We fit it in when we need it. Make it a part of our lives when there's an emergency, when there's a deep need. But is it a part of our daily lives to say, God, I want to do your will today? Have you made prayer with others a priority in your life? It's no coincidence that Jesus left the eight to pray together. It's no coincidence that Jesus left Peter, James, and John to pray together, to work through these things, hopefully to help one another out in this area where they were weak. And are you obedient in this area? And finally, do you go to prayer searching for God's will or trying to obtain your own? Do you come away from your time in prayer committed to God's will, whatever that may be? Those are just a few of the lessons from Gethsemane. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the way that you work in our lives. And we pray now that you might teach us when it comes to this matter of prayer. Lord, there are so many things that we need to be taking to you in prayer. Lord, there are so many heart changes that need to take place in our lives while we're spending time on our knees in prayer. And God, I pray that you will help us to catch just a glimpse of the priority of prayer in the Savior's life. Even as we go into the Christmas season now, Lord, I pray that you will impress upon our hearts once again the need for prayer. Some of us are going to have temptations Some of us, Lord, will have opportunities to share with unsaved family members, unsaved friends, unsaved relatives. Lord, some of us, unsaved folks, that we're just going to come across down the roads. And Lord, will we have the courage to do that? May we pray that you would give us that courage and open those doors. God, I pray that you will touch our hearts such that we make prayer a priority the way that our Savior did. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.